gates and doors were barred, the windows fastened down. I spent the night in sleeplessness and arose with every sound. Half in hope of sorrow, half in fear of the day, we'll find the soldiers breaking through, drag us all away. But suddenly about sunrise I heard something at the wall. The gates began to rattle and the voice began to call. I hurried to the window, looked out into the street, expecting swords and torches and the sound of soldiers' feet. Well, there was no one there but Mary, so I went to let her in. And John stood there beside me as she told us where she'd been. She said they've moved him in the night, none of us knows where. Stone's been rolled away and now his body isn't there. Well, we both ran toward the garden and John ran on ahead. We found the stone in the empty tomb just the way that Mary said. But the winding sheet they wrapped him in was just an empty shell. And how or where they'd taken him was more than I could tell. Something strange had happened here, but just what I did not know. And John believed a miracle, but I just turned and go. Circumstance and speculation couldn't lift me very high. Before I'd seen them crucify him, then I watched him die. Back inside the house, all the guilt and anguish came. Everything I promised him added to my shame. But when at last it came to choices, I denied I knew his name. And even if he was alive, it wouldn't be the same. But suddenly the air was filled with a strange and sweet perfume, and the light that came from everywhere drove shadows from the room. Jesus stood before me with his arms held open wide. I fell down on my knees, clung to him and cried. He raised me to my feet, and as I looked into his eyes, love came shining out from him like sunlight from the skies. Guilt and my confusion disappeared in sweet relief. Every fear I'd ever had melted into peace. He's alive, he's alive, he's alive, and I'm forgiven. Heaven's gates are open wide. He's alive, he's alive, he's alive.
Seated this evening. Just want to we bring greetings to you from the saints there in the Baltics and in Ukraine and in Russia. We were gathered at the big, over the last, about 2 weeks ago, from October 2nd to the 7th, my folks and I went to Ukraine for the Ilustra Convention, and it was a very, very good time, and all the believers there just wanted us to convey their heartfelt greetings. And you know, many of them, Brother Nikolai and Vitaly, Brother Pavel, they just really, really greet you all. Saints from all over Russia gather there, and Brother Pavel opened the convention with a text from 1 Chronicles chapter 11, and just saying, "Then all Israel gathered themselves to David unto Hebron to crown David king over Israel." And he just took that as the inspiration for this convention there in Ilustra. We're all gathering together from all sides of the former Soviet Union, all the Russian-speaking bride, just for one purpose, not to exalt any man, but to crown David king, to crown Christ king over our lives. So it's just a really good way to start the convention. And we'll just kind of, since Americans are not famous for the geography, we'll just kind of walk us through our travels. We left the United States, which I think we know where that is, and then we flew over to the Netherlands in Europe for a flight transfer. Netherlands would be just there by the UK, and I don't, there we go. Brief stop there. On our way back, though, we had to spend the night there in Amsterdam, and Amsterdam is by no means a holy city. It's just a very, very sinful city. And you leave Amsterdam and return back home very, very thankful for the United States of America. We see, yes, our nation is going the wrong way, but I'm very thankful I live here and not there. Well, we were in, from there we went on to Ukraine, which is, we'll go back, if you can see Turkey there, Ukraine is just across the sea from Turkey, right about there where the mouse is. Flew into Kyiv and then the capital city of Ukraine, and then took a flight down to Crimea, which is the island there in the, which is actually it's a peninsula there in the Black Sea. Flew into Simferopol and then took a bus down to Ilustra, which is right between, there at the lower southern tip of the peninsula. There's the building where we had the convention. About a little over 500 people gathered from the Baltics, from Ukraine, from all over Russia. And there was a very, very packed house, as you can see. Folks were standing up along the balconies. At first, I was really feeling sorry for the poor young people, because the poor young people had to give up their seats in the hall so they could go, so they could, and they'd be upstairs. And it was hot enough there down on the first row, but it's not air-conditioned. And I felt, man, those poor kids up there, it must be just very, very warm. Well, we had a youth meeting later on, and it was just the young people. That's usually who comes to youth meetings, and they were just gathered right there in the front. And I said, my, I'm so glad I get to see you guys here down on the main floor. And I said, no, we like it up there because it's really cool. They'd opened all the side windows, and they really had nice seats up there after all. Many, many people gathered. There's just really good unity among the brothers. Weren't any problems, at least not that we knew of. And it's just so nice, even folks who'd never met, who'd never met the Russian brothers and sisters before, you just meet them and right away, because you are of one family. It's very, very easy to just enter into fellowship, feel like you've known them for a very long time. While we were there, books and message books and sermons are published in the Ukrainian city of Donetsk, and the believers from Donetsk brought boxes and boxes and boxes of the revelation of the seven seals, which is what we see there, very nicely bound hardcover. And it's not glued, the pages aren't glued to the spine. They're sewn in. It's a very, very good copy. And they brought them down there so that people could then distribute them without having to pay postage. They also had the white books there with the Star of David, that's Israel, and the church. And people were very, very excited to receive the books. They just they actually had a pool table out there, and they just stacked, piled and piled and piled the books on there, and people were very, very glad to receive them. You would see brothers and sisters with boxes that they'd be taking back to their home church if they were just a few who were able to make it from there. There were several brothers who ministered. Of course, Brother Barry, we all know him. He's been there almost every single year. But in addition to him this year, we had Brother Harold Beckett, who came in from South Africa. And we sure enjoyed his ministry there at family camp. We had a blessing from him there in Ukraine also. And I got to meet a brother whom I've heard a lot about, Brother Malcolm Wano from New Zealand. He's from the North Island, and he's definitely a missionary's missionary. He's been talking to my folks, and he's been to Vietnam, oh, probably 14, 15 times in the 38 provinces of Vietnam. There are 36 churches that he's helped to establish. Just a real trooper of a missionary. Since the hall was so crowded, some folks had a good idea, and they approached Brother Vitaly Sokolov, who is now a Sunday school superintendent, and they thought it'd be a great idea to have Sunday school class during the services to free up some seats, at which point all the Sunday school teachers rejoiced. But they really were good troopers, and for every service there were Sunday school classes going on. And at the end of the week they had a really, really nice special. They sang a song something like "Jesus Loves Little Children of the World," and on the left hand you see the guys in their nice woolen caps. Those are the Eskimos, seeing how they love the children of the world. Jesus loves them. And then and next you have the Asians with the nice circular cone hats, and they were happy because Jesus loved them. And then you had the Africans, and you really can't see them, but somebody had found some black face paint. And some of those little boys were so glad that they could be Africans. And then you notice that I think the Europeans are all girls. I don't think, there must have been some bashful girls. Nobody really wanted to get in costumes. And all the way down at the end, you have the Americans. And the Americans, they put the Indian feathers in them, and we were very grateful for being identified with our American Indians. Here's a brother who was baptized while we were there. He's from Donetsk. He's probably 15 or 16 years old. And at the Sunday night, the meetings ended on Sunday, and Sunday evening we just had a little youth fellowship there. It wasn't anything formal, just folks gathering together. And he was giving his testimony, and he is just really just very, very new in the Lord. He'd been seeking the Lord. He just felt like, I think he'd been doing drugs, getting in trouble with the law. He just realized, I need to change my life. So he went to the only place he really knew to go, and that was the Russian Orthodox Church. So he goes to the Russian Orthodox Church, talks to the priest, and the priest says, yes, you need to change. Here are some prayers you need to be saying, and candles that you need to be burning. And he was very, very serious. He really wanted a change in his life. So he would go home, and he'd be praying these prayers faithfully. He'd be reading the scriptures that the priest told him to read, and very, very religious about it, but just something just really wasn't satisfying. And he ended up, it was a service right after Brother Malcolm had been preaching about the trumpets, how the Lord will sound trumpets there in our life, and basically it's kind of like God will send a trial, and that shows us the next place we need to be moving on, and then later on another trumpet will sound, and then he shows us the next place that we need to be going on. He said, my life was just trumpet after trumpet, trial after trial. God was ruffling all the feathers that I had to get out of my nest. And finally he's going to work for one of the brothers from the church in Donetsk, and the brother just gives him a message book, and it was "As the Eagle Stirreth Her Nest." He goes, man, this is exactly what I've been going through. My nest is really, really being stirred. So we got to talk, and this is just a couple months previous to the convention there in Alushta. And he just was so happy. He was rejoicing about the change God had done, and really, really zealous. Well, we had another set of brothers here that I got to meet. The two in the middle are from Lithuania, but the one on the on your left side is Brother Vlad. He's, I think, about 19 years old. He's from Novokuznetsk, Siberia. And the taller brother there on the other side is Zhenya, also from Novokuznetsk. And they're just recently friends, and it was kind of funny seeing them walk around together, because you definitely had a Russian mutton Jeff there. One was just really, really tall, and one was just really, really short. And sorry, Josh, I kind of thought about you and me there. Jenny has just recently come to the Lord, and Vlad's been in the church there for a while. And he said, "My, I was just kind of all alone there in the church, and just kind of I just started praying for that God would send me a friend." And not long after he was praying that, Zhenya came to the Lord. And Zhenya also gave his testimony that Sunday evening. Now, the brothers in Novokuznet, and they're in Siberia, they're a pretty rough group. I think that from what I've heard, they all kind of ran around and sinned together. Gangs, crime, the whole nine yards. Then they went to prison together. And from what I heard, they're basically trying to kill each other there in prison. Then they get out of prison and they all kind of get saved together. So God's really done a marvelous work preserving them from each other as they were finally coming to Him. But Jenny, he's 23 years old, and he was doing drugs for, I think, 6 or 7 years. His dad is dead. And he was just causing so many problems there in his teenage years, just going out stealing things, doing all kinds of wrong things. And his mom was tired of it. And she said, "Zhenya, it'd be better for me if you would just die, because I would mourn for a day or two and everything would be fine again." That's just how she felt. And of course, him hearing that, he's in pain also there. But he finally goes to jail, and he's there in prison, and he's just telling the story, and lo and behold, a message book finds its way to him there in prison, and it's the message, "As the Eagle Stirs Her Nest." He said, "My, I just get to reading this book, and I just love it. I just love it." And I get back out, and I come tell my parent, my mom and my grandma, and they're just amazed, and they're just kind of taking a wait and see attitude. As he's telling his testimony, the other brother from Donetsk has just given his, and Zhenya's just talking about, "My, I just am so excited about what I'm reading." And he says, "Brother, how many books do you read a day?" And it's just like, this is a very common question to him, and he expects an answer very similar to what he said. And he says, "Oh, I don't know, 2, 3, something like this many pages or something." And they both are just devouring the messages. And that Zhenya could ask the question so confident that he'd get an answer that the brother was experiencing the very same thing he experienced, just left a real impression on me. They're just devouring the Word, and think, "My, Lord, help me. Help me to just have an insatiable appetite for the Word of God." Well, Zhenya is still living there on his own, but his mother's been very attracted by the changes she's seen in him, and she started coming to church recently, and we're just waiting to hear some more good news from Zhenya. It's so neat to see the power of God's transformation. He'll just take what everybody else would call junk, and God takes it and transforms it into a real precious vessel. Here are pretty much all the young people who were gathered there at the convention. Quite a nice group, and we had some good times of fellowship with them. But they all always ask to be remembered before you, us to greet you for them. They love you all very much. And now, if I were conveying greetings to them, we do this in different churches as we go, and I say, "Oh, my, the saints back in Lima, Brother Jeff, Brother Lonnie, and the saints there give their greetings." And it's a big deal. It's a big deal for them, and they have different ways of receiving their greetings. Some folks, the whole congregation will just raise their hands, and they'll just to show that they received their greetings. And other congregations, the whole congregation will stand up, showing that they received the greetings. And then you say, "Well, God bless you. We'll convey your greetings back. I trust that you did receive the greetings." Let's take a look in the book of Exodus this evening. I want to take a topic about Korah's kids. Maybe we can just stand as we read the word here. Exodus chapter 20 and verses 5 and 6. "Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you very much for the work that you're doing around the world, most especially that what you're doing here in our hearts, Lord. Father, we just ask that you would come and anoint your word this evening, that we might see ourselves in it, Lord, and we might see you in it, Lord, that you would just speak to each and every need. We just ask you to come and anoint your word. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As I was putting the coat on back in the office, I thought, why am I doing this? I'm putting it on only to take it off again in the next minute. But old habits, traditions die hard. From the text here this evening, we just want to take a look about a topic of spiritual inheritance. We see from the scriptures that we read that each generation definitely leaves some kind of spiritual inheritance to successive generations. Now, when I read that those verses, my initial inclination is to respond negatively, perhaps even fatalistically. So you can say, oh, my family is so messed up that I don't have a chance because there is so much iniquity back there that's going to be visited upon me. Why even try? Sometimes we can say, oh, I've got so many problems. I feel bad for my poor kids because they're not going to have a chance. But we don't want to respond that way. And as we go on, we'll try to see why. At first glance, it might not seem fair. Why should I be judged for decisions that somebody else made? Or why should somebody else be judged for decisions that I made? But it's a principle that we see all throughout life. If I were to go get a job, it'd be really nice. And I'd say I arrive late to work every single day. And then when I actually do get to work, all I do is just kind of lay around and pretty much just be a bum there at work. I won't have a job very long. And my brother will not have a job there at that place either if he were to apply. Because my brother is being judged because of what I did. We think, and it's totally understandable to us why an employer would make that kind of decision. Furthermore, if they knew that I went to church with you all, you probably wouldn't be able to go to that company and get a job because they're going to make a judgment about all of us based upon what one of us did. It might not seem to be fair, but we see it over and over and over again. And the very first example of this would be they're in Adam and Eve. They're in the Garden of Eden. And we can look and see what kind of inheritance did Adam and Eve leave to us. First of all, one of the things that we can inherit is sickness. Brother Brandon makes statements many times that sickness is an attribute of sin. Because of sin, we had sickness. You're not sick maybe because that you sinned, but it's something that came down through the generations. He visited even the third and fourth generation, but the blood of Jesus Christ took away sin, and it took away sickness. So because of what Adam and Eve did there in the Garden of Eden, they fell, and we naturally will inherit that sickness. But we inherit a lot more than sickness, unfortunately. Before there was any sin, this is in the message he swore by himself, before there was any sin, there was no sickness or anything. There was no worry, no old age, no breaking down, no heartaches, no broken homes, no nothing. It was just perfect. Well, what caused it was sin. And then sickness followed sin, broken homes, other attributes, immoral livings, all those things followed sin. But if you kill sin, you've got to kill all the attributes it has also. So the iniquities of the fathers or parents are visited there upon the children. It's just a wearing down, generation after generation after generation, wearing out the human bodies, sin piling up, and so forth. We can also see that spiritual weaknesses are passed on from generation to generation. You can see they're in Abraham's family. They had a struggle with dishonesty. Abraham lied about his relationship to his wife not once, but twice. They went down to Egypt, and Abraham said, my, you're so beautiful. Pharaoh's going to think that you're my wife, and he'll kill me so that he can have you. He said, just tell him that you're my sister. And they did. And then he did the same thing later on in Gerar. He did it twice. Isaac lied also about his wife, Rebekah. Now, the problem with Isaac, he already has a little strain of dishonesty, and he marries into Laban's family. And Laban also has a strain of dishonesty. And once the two of them come together, Isaac and Rebekah, they both have these dishonest strains coming together, and they produce dishonesty personified Jacob. So it's just getting worse and worse and worse. In fact, Rebecca even helped her son Jacob to deceive her own husband. So the longer this sin remains in the family, the stronger it becomes. But fortunately, words of encouragement follow the Exodus 20 verse 5 tell us that God shows his mercy unto thousands of them that love him and keep his commandments. We can see that spiritual strength can also be passed down from generation to generation. In 2 Timothy 1 5, Paul takes note of the unfeigned faith that's in Timothy. Something very, very special what was there in Timothy. It was special sincerity. Nothing was put on. There was no hypocrisy. What you saw was exactly what you got there with Timothy. And the longer Paul observed the family, he said, my, I see that same thing in Eunice, Timothy's mom. And then I said, my, that same kind of sincerity is in Lois. It's just a strength that's been passed on throughout the family. Now, the encouraging thing is that we can see, as far as we know, Timothy's dad wasn't a believer. And Eunice might have thought, how in the world am I going to be able to influence my son for good? Because he's not getting a great example from dad. What can I do? But something that Eunice was doing there in the house really impacted Timothy. She might not have been saying a whole lot. She might have, I don't know. But just Timothy getting up there in the morning and hearing his mom praying there beside the bed. Or he might get up there at night and hearing her praying. He could see that she had a very consistent walk. And that consistency spoke volumes to Timothy. And Eunice might have thought, there's nothing I can do to overcome the unbelief of my husband. But very, very clearly we see in Timothy's life that he took from his mom more than what he took there from his dad. Now, inheritance, what we get from our parents, does not determine our destiny. Just because Timothy inherited a special faith there from his mom did not make him a believer. He was not saved just because of his mother's good upbringing or her good training. Ezekiel 18 says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." So it's not I'm not saved or I'm not condemned based upon the works of my parents. You can have a dad who walks righteously and then the son doesn't. You know, like we can have a dad who walks wickedly and the son walks righteously and the son is saved based upon his faith in Christ. So we don't want to just look at this fatalistically and say, because of what my family is, that's what I'm going to be. That's not the case at all. But it can be quite edifying to look at what's possible through this principle of spiritual inheritance. We have a choice of what kind of inheritance we're going to give to our children. In Hebrews chapter 7, Brother Branham says that your attitude towards Christ will make a great impression on what your children will be. The life that you live before your family will make an impression on what your children will be. And it's just such an encouraging thing that I can, as a mom or dad, or even as a young person, I can be living a life that will impact people I don't even know yet. I had always applied Exodus 25 and 6, the iniquity of the fathers being visited there on the children, to families, moms and dad and their children, because it seems like parents and children are the ones being discussed. But we can look again at the life of Abraham and see something a little bit different. This time we can see a positive attribute in Abraham's life, just kind of showing that these spiritual inheritances are usually a mixed bag. And why are we not a denomination? Brother Branham says, did you realize, my brother, every time you do that which is right, that will be visited there on your children. And then Brother Branham takes an example of when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. Now Abraham at this point was married to Sarah, but he had no family yet. Abraham pays tithes in Genesis chapter 14. But what he did, even before he had kids, was visited not just upon his kids, but his grandkids, his great-grandson, Levi. So even before we have a family, what we're doing is going to be affecting a family that we don't even have yet. So we can think, my, I don't have a family, I don't have sons or daughters. But I can be having my own daily devotions with God, and that is going to impact those kids who don't even see me yet. The things that I allow into my life, that is going to be impacting those kids who have not even been born yet. It's a really encouraging concept. We can also see that this principle applies to single young people. In this quote, Brother Branham says, "Listen, you young people today, I don't know whether you come to this church or where you come, you young boys and girls, did you realize the things that you're doing? If there is another generation, your children will be judged for what you do." Even as single young people, the choices that we make are going to be affecting folks that aren't even here yet. And for me, that just, I want to live a walk as close to the Lord as possible, because I know that my parents had their trials. I've got my own trials. I don't want my kids to inherit my trials to only be added onto their trials. I want to make life as, if I can say, as easy as possible for those future generations. I want to live a walk close to the Lord so that they don't have as much to struggle with. That makes sense? So you girls out there that's wearing these little shorts and things around, you know, that's reflecting on your daughter. Your grandmother was a flapper. Your mother was a chorus girl. And that's the reason you're a striptease today. And he's showing you that the sin will get worse and worse and worse as it's going from generation to generation. So if I compromise in a certain area of my life, chances are my son or daughter won't just compromise. They'll go much further than I ever thought of taking it. In war, they have what's called a fifth column. I think when Franco was working there in Spain, he figured that four columns will be marching there on the city. And he's got another column, a fifth column, there inside the city of sympathizers who are not soldiers, but they are sympathetic to the cause of the enemy army. So a compromise will be like a fifth column. The compromise isn't actually wearing the uniform of the enemy. But once the enemy comes on, this fifth column is going to go right with them. It doesn't look like there's a problem at first, but there definitely will be one. Let's take a look at the example of Israel there in the Promised Land by turning to the book of Judges, chapter 1. With Israel there in the Promised Land, we see a certain truth that spiritual survivors, a spiritual survivor, we'll call them, somebody who's not necessarily being defeated by the devil, but they're not necessarily marching on the heights of victory either. There's compromise. The compromise isn't killing them spiritually, but they're not killing the compromise either. They're surviving. Well, spiritual survivors have children who usually tend to be spiritual victims. And we'll see the compromises there in the book of Judges, chapter 1. We'll just kind of skip through some verses. Verse 21. "And the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem. But the Jebusites dwelt the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem unto this day." We can skip down then to verse 22. "In the house of Joseph, they also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph sent to descry or spy out Bethel." Now the name of the city before was Luz. "And the spies saw a man come forth out of the city, and they said unto him, Show us, we pray thee, the entrance into the city, and we will show thee mercy. And when he showed them the entrance into the city, they smote the city with the edge of the sword, but they let go the man and all his family. And the man went into the land of the Hittites and built a city and called the name thereof Luz," which is the name thereof unto this day. So they overtook one city, and because they didn't kill all the inhabitants, the one man that they let escape, the one sin you could say that they let go, he went somewhere else and rebuilt the city in their promised land. We can't afford to show mercy. Verse 27, "Neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants." Verse 29, "Neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites." 30, "Neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron." Verse 31, "Neither did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Aco." And you just keep going and going and going. Almost each verse there in the chapter is showing how somebody didn't fulfill their spiritual responsibility. Perhaps they just got tired and figured, I'm surviving, things are fine, we're strong. Verse 28 says, "When Israel was strong, they put the Canaanites to tribute and did not utterly drive them out." And God said, you've got to utterly drive these folks out. We see them perhaps just getting tired. They're just going to make compromises with the enemy. That way they can settle down and just have it easy for a while. "They did succeed in taking away the land from the people. But as long as the people were still in that land, the Israelites were setting up their children for problems." And we can see those problems there in the next chapter, in chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. "And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers." This is Joshua. Folks knew Joshua came in. "And there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel." Now, how in the world is it possible for this generation to grow up and not know the Lord or even know about what God had done for them? How is that possible? Somebody's dropped the ball somewhere. Somebody isn't giving testimony about how God had taken the people out of Egypt, how God had fed them there in the wilderness miraculously, how God had provided for them. He'd overcome Og and Sihon, and then he'd overcome the Canaanites there at the Battle of Jericho, there in Ai. Somewhere, testimonies are not being conveyed. So the children of Israel, this new generation, they don't see what's different between them and these other Canaanite young people. We can just use this picture to kind of visualize things for them. The children of Israel live in one of the families of Israel live in a couple of these houses. They're beneath the mountain, but right their next door neighbors are also Canaanites. Well, the 5, 6, 10, 12 year old Hebrew is going out and they're going to be playing with the Canaanite children. And these Canaanite children don't seem to them to be anything particularly sinful. They're just their playmates. They're enjoying playing the same games together. They don't look like enemies. The friendship that we have together, it seems quite innocent. You have the families doing things together. There didn't seem to be anything wrong with this. So but the Canaanites, they're thinking entirely different. As soon as they're getting older, the Canaanites, they thought, my, the children of Israel don't think we're too important, but we think they're real important. And the Canaanites eventually work to overthrow the children of Israel. So we can see that the inherited Canaanites didn't seem like enemies to the children of Israel. It didn't seem to be anything very, very inherently sinful. And likewise, weaknesses that we inherit, they don't appear very sinful because that's what we've grown up around. I've always been in a family that does this. So this inherited weakness is just a blind spot because I've always been playing around with little white lies. So it doesn't seem like there's anything wrong with it. I've always played around with a little stubbornness. There's nothing wrong with that. Everybody does that. Everybody's this way. There's nothing really wrong with it. It's a blind spot that eventually will just keep growing and growing. And it might not overtake me in my lifetime, but it'll overtake the family eventually because this Canaanite's growing. At first it's small, but it's growing and growing and growing. They're having children. The family's growing. And eventually you have this whole new city of Luz being rebuilt that was nearly destroyed. So this is it's almost like a sleeper case. The Israelites think they're fine, but not for long. You can think there in the book of Leviticus, the Lord writes to us that when Israel finds themselves being judged for their sin, what should they do? And God gives directions in Leviticus 26:40 that they should confess their sins, repent of their sins. And he also says, confess the sins of your fathers as well. These sins that you've never really thought to be exceedingly sinful, that you've just kind of babied around, confess those things too. Separate from all these things. I want to take an example in the book of Numbers, chapter 16, just to kind of show that it is possible to overcome what we inherit spiritually from our families. Because like I've said, we can look at this question very, very fatalistically sometimes and say, my granddad was this way, my great-granddad was this way, my dad was this way, and it's on my mom's side too. I just don't stand a chance. But by looking in the book of Numbers, we'll take a look at the example of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Now, Korah was a Levite. Dathan and Abiram were both Reubenites. And they've hatched a plan to try to overthrow Moses and Aaron's leadership. All three of them are accusing Moses and Aaron, saying, you're making too much of yourselves. The whole congregation is holy. You're nothing special. You're very, very proud. You're ambitious, trying to get all the best jobs for yourself. You can read the story and think, who really is the one struggling with pride here? It's the person pointing the hand, so they've all got their fingers pointing right back at themselves. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram are the ones struggling with the pride issue there. They're not content. Korah is already a Levite. Korah is already serving there in the tabernacle, but he's got his eye probably on Aaron's job of the high priest. Korah and 250 other men are joining Dathan and Abiram there in the attempted coup. Moses appeals to them, please just be successful with what God's called you to be. But they want more. So Moses says, let God decide, let God demonstrate, show everybody whom he has called to be the high priest. He says, all of you take your censers, fill them with incense, and the next day you all come and we will see who God has accepted to be the high priest. The next day comes, and Moses calls Dathan and Abiram to come to him. And we see this part, I think, in verse 12. Moses just asks Dathan and Abiram to come and he talk to you. And the attitude that Dathan and Abiram show is actually pretty startling. They basically tell Moses, you said that you would lead us to a land flowing with milk and honey. But we're looking around and we don't see a bit of that. What are you going to do? Take our eyes out. So then you can tell us that we've arrived and deceive us. No, we're not going to come. We're not going to do what you said. We're going to stay here in our tents. They obviously had very, very, very little fear of God. But the next day, the whole congregation comes with Korah, Dathan, there in Abiram, and Moses warns everybody to separate from these men because it's not safe company to keep. And we'll pick up the story in verse 26. And Moses spake unto the congregation, saying, depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest ye be consumed in all their sins. So they gathered up from the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram on every side. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood in the door of their tents, and their wives, and their sons, and their little children. And Moses said, hereby ye shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of mine own hand, of mine own mind. If these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord hath not sent me. But if the Lord make a new thing in the earth, open her mouth and swallow them up with all that appertain unto them, and they go down quick into the pit, then ye shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord. And it came to pass, as he made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder that was under them. And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses, and all the men that appertained unto Korah, and all their goods. They and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. A very, very serious day. God made it very, very clear who it was that he was identifying himself with. But if we continue the story over in Numbers 26, we see one fact that's quite important. We remember that it said in 16 that everybody that appertained to Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, everything, everyone, also went down to the pit, with one exception. Numbers 26:11. Notwithstanding, the children of Korah died not. Now, when I had heard this story, I had always thought that Korah's family died with Korah, Dathan's family died with Dathan, Abiram's family died with Abiram. I thought they, all of them, went down to the pit. But Numbers 26:11 shows us that no, notwithstanding, despite all these things that are against them, this group of children, didn't die. And I got to thinking about that. That's a pretty big deal. Somehow they had to make a decision that they were not going to stand with their dad against what Moses was teaching. They were going to make the tough decision and serve God despite of what they saw in front of them. Now you kind of think, what happened to these kids afterwards? It'd be very easy for them to leave this church service where the middle aisle just opens up and the three families just fall into this pit and are consumed. It's very easy for them to leave the service and say, my, God just killed my dad. And you can see that they could very easily become bitter. They decide, I want nothing more to do with God. Of course, we see from the story that their dad is dead because he was rebelling against Moses and against God. But are the kids going to understand that? It'd be hard for them to. To them, God, plain and simple, has killed their dad. It would be very easy for them to fall into that line of thinking. It's very easy to see how they would just become spiritual nomads on this spiritual wasteland. But for some reason, they didn't. Let's take a look and see what happened to Korah's kids. Let's turn to the book of 1 Chronicles, chapter 6. Now, I've heard, you've heard ministers say, and you've heard Brother Brandon mention, you need to be there as you read the Bible. Try to find God in every single verse of the Bible. Try to find Christ there. And I know that's exactly what we should try to do, but it's always been difficult as you're kind of reading your Bible and you get to 1 Chronicles and you get to the begat. Say, Lord, I'm having a hard time seeing you here. But we might be able to see something here that will help us to see Christ. Now, we're going to have to read backwards so that we can start with the father and work back up to the son. So we'll start actually at verse 38. And you probably don't need to read along every single verse there in the Bible. We've got names coming up here on the screen. So first of all, you see in verse 38, you've got Israel, and you have Levi, and then you have, oh boy, now I know what to do. You have Korah, then Eliasaph, Aser, Tahath, Zephaniah, and Azariah. And that takes us up to verse 36. We can keep continuing. Azariah has Joel, then Elkanah, Amasai, then Mahath, then another Elkanah, and then Zuph. We can keep going here. Zuph has Toa, then there's Eliel, Jeroboam, and Elkanah. That gets us, it's about 16 generations or so. Now, I would look at these names. There are a couple that I recognize. Most significantly would be Elkanah. And to carry on this one, let's see who this Elkanah is by going to the book of 1 Samuel. We're trying to see whatever became of Korah's kids. 1 Samuel 1:1. Now there was a certain man of Ramath-Aim Zophim and of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroam, the son of Eliu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, the son of, and he was an Ephrathite. So we can see that the names, there's a little bit of difference there in spelling, but pretty much they're the same. This Elkanah has Samuel. From the line of Korah came Samuel the prophet. And then we can keep on going. Take a look at 1 Chronicles. We can go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 6 and verse 33. This might be a little tedious here for a minute, but we're almost done with the genealogy. 1 Chronicles 6, 33. And these are they that waited with their children, of the sons of the Kohathites. Kohath was Korah's dad. Heman, a singer, the son of Joel, the son of Shimuel. So you also have Heman there, which would be one of Elkanah's other sons. So what happens to Korah's kids? Well, from this family who you'd have expected just to write off, the kids say, man, my dad caused a church split. He's done everything to ruin my life. There's no way I'm going to serve the God he served, because that God is at fault for everything that's happened to me. From that family who could have reacted that way, you have Samuel, a prophet, coming. You have David's song leaders, He-Man, and then others. These 1 Chronicles 9:19 lists more sons of Korah. And these were attendants there in the tabernacle, keepers of the gates. Basically, they were like Brother Jim Rast. They were keeping the gates there in the tabernacle. And then finally, 11 psalms are written either by or to or for the sons of Korah. And that's pretty amazing, because you've got this family. Not only are they struggling inside that there's no way that I could ever serve God, but you have the rest of the camp of Israel thinking, well, we're not going to put them in a leadership position again. Look what happened last time we had a Korah there in a leadership position. The whole church broke up. But you have, from this family, quite a bit of some very good leaders. And it kind of forces us to ask the question, why in the world were they able to overcome? Well, first, they overcame because they weren't just the son of Korah. They also were children of Abraham. What do we mean by that? If they'd only been if they don't only identify themselves with Korah as being their dad, they naturally would have accepted Korah's weaknesses, and eventually they would have fallen the same way Korah did. But they believe the promise that God gave to Abraham in Genesis 15. In Genesis 15, God tells Abraham that your children will be strangers in a foreign land for over 400 years, and after that, I'll bring them out with a mighty hand. That's what God told Abraham. That, and Moses' name is not written there, but the children of Korah believe the promise there of Abraham. They're following there in the faith of Abraham as God continues to reveal more of it. God brings Moses there on the scene. And Moses his name isn't written there in Genesis 15, but he's obviously God using him to fulfill that promise. So they just continue walking in the faith that Abraham walked, and it was that faith that enabled them to walk differently than their sinful father walked. So because they were children of Abraham, they had the faith of Abraham, they were able to overcome this very grievous trial that they were in. Their flesh did not overcome the sinful cycle. The faith of Abraham when they're on the inside is what enabled them to overcome. So what does this mean to us? We have to be born again. There's no other way. We've been born in the sinful flesh, and that sinful flesh is naturally going to take us downhill very, very quickly. We have to be born again, and then by faith, we also will become children of Abraham. Galatians 3 tells us that children of faith are also children of Abraham. What happens there when we're born again? 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. There's something happening on the inside that's giving me a desire to walk differently than I walked before. You can talk about Zhenya, the other brother from Donetsk. You can look at their natural family tree. It's probably a terrible family tree. But they were born again. There's something on the inside. And they keep feeding that. They keep feeding that. So the inside man gets stronger and stronger and stronger. And it's that faith. As they keep feeding that faith, they're going to be able to break that cycle. And what does faith on the inside, what does faith desire to feed on? If you feed that Holy Spirit, the Word, it'll get stronger and stronger and stronger. This is what's been talked about. You have a white dog on the inside, you got the black dog there fighting back and forth. That white dog's like the Holy Spirit, and the white dog is going to have to eat, and it wants the Word of God. If you don't feed it the Word of God, it's not going to be strong. If you feed the black dog everything it wants, all the things of the world, the magazines, the radio programs, the movies, etc., it's going to be very, very strong. We have to be feeding that new creature inside of us new creature food. And if we do, then as we are born again, Romans 6:4 says, we are buried with him by baptism into death. That, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Life has become an entirely new life to us. We don't walk, we don't live like we used to live. Let's take a look at an example from the book of Jeremiah to see a little bit of what happens there when we're born again. You can't read that. We better turn there. Book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, and we'll start at verse 29. Verse 29. In those days they shall say no more, and then he quotes a proverb that must have been common then. The fathers have eaten a sour grape, and the children's teeth are set on edge. So basically the fathers have sinned a certain way, and the children are going to be bearing the results of it. But God is saying, there's going to come a day when you will no longer be able to use this proverb. I'm going to make this proverb obsolete. Everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eats the sour grape, his teeth will be set on edge. And how was this going to happen? Verse 31, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. It's going to be a new covenant, not one that just covers sin, but one that's able to dissolve it. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and I will write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So this, if we're walking by this proverb that, oh, my dad did this, my mom did this, therefore I'm going to be doing this. We're living by the proverb that, oh, they ate a sour grape, my teeth will be set on edge. God says, we can't say that anymore. I'm going to take that proverb completely away because I've got the blood now that'll be able to take that sin, and it'll be able to be like as John the Baptist says in Matthew chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. And this one I think you should be able to read. Don't say that we have Abraham to our father. When we lean upon the arm of flesh, it's going to be a risky thing. Abraham, yes, he was the father of the faithful, but if they're leaning just on Abraham, they're all saying, my, I'm accepting the strain of dishonesty in him as well. We can't lean just to the arm of flesh. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid into the root of the trees. The blood of Christ comes in, and that's what's able to separate us from our family tree. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast there into the fire. So the lesson that we have is that we must not base our standing with God on what others have done before us. Each and every one of us must have his own personal walk with God. The good news is that our family's failures do not have to define us. And our own past failures don't have to define us because we're a new creature. Those failures are associated with that old man. And his parents' failures are associated with that old thing that died there. This is a new man, and his father is God. That's my family history because I've been born again. And we can say very, very confidently, therefore there is now no condemnation in which are in Christ Jesus because I am completely new. I'm a new creature. You can't accuse the new creature of something that he didn't do. The old creature, he's the one who lied and cheated, lusted, stole. That's what the old creature did, but I'm not that. Don't be, I'll take you to court for slander. You're accusing me of what he did. So how were the children of Korah able to overcome? First, they had the faith of Abraham. And second, they identified themselves with and they lived according to their spiritual calling, not their family's failures. They could very easily identify themselves there in the scripture. I'm a son of Levi, son of Kohath, and each of the sons of Levi had certain things they were supposed to do in the tabernacle. I think the Israelites were supposed to actually be serving there. The Kohathites were supposed to be singing, helping there in a certain way. I'm obviously called to do something. They can see that. I'm going to be living according, even though I might not be used right now. That's what God's called me to do, and I'm going to live as though I am currently a worship leader there, because that's what they were called to do there in the there as God was setting up the Levitical priesthood. And for a long time, it was a very, very slow battle, but they were living like kings, even though they didn't feel like it there at the time. So, the parallel to us. We must constantly identify ourselves, not by our flesh, because remember, I'm not that guy. That guy died. I'm a new creature. I identify myself by his position in the kingdom of God. That's how we can overcome. So the sons of Korah, as they're maintaining their testimony, it took a long time for them to finally get back where they were being listed as song leaders, attendants there in the temple. But during the days of David, they were finally able to regain the trust of the people. And when the people thought of the name of Korah, they didn't think of this jealous, proud, ambitious rebel from the book of Numbers. They were thinking of these new men who were active there in the service there at the tabernacle. Let's take a look at an example of how we should identify ourselves. This might seem like a real simple verse, but it's a great one. Over the book of James. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Now, I wouldn't have ever placed a whole lot of importance on that, but we'll see that it is kind of important. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. It's very important to see how James identifies himself. He says, James, I'm a servant of God. Note what he does not say. He does not say, James, the most respected elder of the church in Jerusalem. He doesn't identify himself by his profession or his own personal accomplishments or achievements. That is not the source of his credibility. as people, as men and women, how do we usually identify ourselves? Usually we'll identify ourselves either by what we do for work or by our family relationships. But in Ephesians 4:1, Paul says that he beseeches us to walk worthy of the vocation that we're called by. And our vocation is to be a Christian. Everything else that we do with our time, those are just side jobs. But my vocation is to be a Christian. So if I were writing this, I could say, Rap, a servant of God. That is my vocation. That is because I'm a son of God. I'm a servant of God, yielded to Him. I'm in the correct flow of authority. I have power to the degree that I have authority, to the degree that I am under authority. And as a servant, I am under God, which gives us great power. And James is identifying himself in that way. Notice he also does not say, James, son of Joseph, stepson of Mary, I'm Jesus' favorite elder brother. I've got all these stories I could tell about how Jesus would ask me questions and we would play together. I would read him stories. He could have said that, but he doesn't, because that is not his source there of authority. He simply says, he identifies himself by his position in Christ, and that itself is the source of all of his power, there of all his authority. If he identified himself merely by his family relationships, he would be accepting the tendencies of those relationships. And when Jesus was there alive, none of the family believed on him. So James is not looking to that at all. Even if he had, he could have had an experience similar to ones that the sons of Sceva had. Sure, James, we know this Jesus you're talking about. We know this Joseph and Mary you're talking about. But who are you? We have to have our own walk with the Lord, and then we can say, you can fill your own name in there. So-and-so, the son and servant of God. Because of our position in Christ, then we can follow up with the very next verse. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. If it weren't for our position in Christ, we could not count it all joy. You kind of feel bad for folks who do not serve the Lord, because, hey, they have a tough life sometimes too. But when they die and they go to the grave, they have nothing to show for it. We'll have trials, we'll have tribulations, but when we die, we have a great reward for it. So we can look, but God wants us to go through these trials with the attitude that we were going to have, that we will be having there at the end, a joyful one. And the message, convinced, then concerned, just looking at our position, the reward of living according to our position is that we can count it all joy. Your right position is setting right now in heavenly places in Christ Jesus with every power. Now you say, Brother Branham, I'm the least in the church. I'm just a little bitty fellow. But see, you're raised with Him and you're with Christ right now, seated in heavenly places. If you're the skin on the bottom of the feet, every devil's still underneath you. That's exactly right. Where the head is, Christ, the body's with it. And if we be buried in Christ, then we're raised with Him in His resurrection and set in heavenly places in Christ Jesus with every fire of hell under us. Amen. Right. No matter how little you are, every devil is still under you. Why? Our great conqueror has conquered every sin, everything, every sickness, even death itself. We're more than conquerors in Him. That's the position I want to identify myself with, not with this guy, this old man. Now, the sons of Korah, they had a very, very, very long road to victory. Between Korah's sin, and then the generation as they're going, and then you have Samuel, and then Heman, and the others who then seem to break through this barrier. I think you had 15 or 16 generations go by. But so it takes a very long time to overcome there in our lives. Often we desire deliverance, and sometimes God gives it. Other times, though, God tells us that He wants us to gradually overcome something. I remember one time I went to one of the Virginia men's meetings, and I had questions, I had needs in my heart. I was just praying, Lord, I just pray that You would solve all these questions, answer all these problems, change me, transform me in this set of meetings. And I left the meetings a little disappointed because it hadn't happened. But I went to the meeting thinking that this was going to be like a factory process, an assembly line. I come in one way, I go through each service, ministers are going to be doing their thing, to Rap's heart, and at the end of the meeting, I come out totally changed. And it wasn't that way at all. Sometimes God might give us an instantaneous deliverance. Other times, though, God wants us to look at what he says in Exodus 23. I think these scriptures can apply to us. Exodus 23, starting at verse 27. He's speaking to the children of Israel as they go into Canaan. I will send my fear before thee, and I will destroy all the people to whom thou shalt come, and I will make all thy enemies turn their backs unto thee. And I will send hornets before thee, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before thee. If we stop right there, the children of Israel should expect a very, very easy time of things. Because God just said, I'm going to drive everybody before you. They're going to be scared stiff of you. Not only am I going to drive them out, I'm going to use hornets to drive them out. They're going to be running away. And Israel's saying, this will be easy. This will be instant deliverance. No problems at all. But we have to keep reading. I will not drive them out from before thee in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field multiply against thee. But by little and little I will drive them out from before thee until you be increased and inherit the land. God was telling them that I'll give you the strength, but I might not do it there on your timetable. It's going to take some time, but keep on going with me. Keep on fighting in my army, and we will deliver. We will overcome these guys. There'll be some areas of our life that might take 70, 80 years to overcome. And we finally overcome them there when we're seems like we're there in the casket. But we have victory. It just took a lot of patience to get there. You can go back to James 1 here. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trial of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. God's going to deliver, but on his schedule, because he wants to build patience. And I was meditating there on this verse one time, and I just got a picture. I was really kind of distraught, but I just got this picture that I was meditating of me lying there on an operating table, and God, the surgeon, working there on my heart. And it's not pleasant. It's not really easy having my heart worked on. I'm aware of what's happening, but let patience have her perfect work. Just let God continue working. It hurts, but let patience have her perfect work. Keep letting him work. It might be painful, but at the end result, you'll be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. If we shy away from God and say, oh, Lord, we've had a good heart operation, we're done now, but God didn't think he was done. He's going to have to rip our chest open a second time. We're going to have to go through this whole surgery again from start to finish. It's better just to stay there on the operating table until God says that he's done. So it might take a lifetime's worth of fighting to gain complete victory, but don't let that discourage us from continuing to fight, because victory is assured because our names are already written there in heaven. There in the Smyrna church age. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trials that come to try you. That's what Peter said. Is it strange that God wants us to develop a Christ-like character that comes through suffering? No, sir. We all have trials. We are all tried and chastened as sons. Not one that goes through that. The church that isn't suffering and isn't being tried hasn't got it. It isn't of God. You can say the individual believer. We're either coming out of a trial, we're in a trial, or getting ready to go into one. Now, this special condition in Smyrna must be applied to every age. There is no age free from trials and suffering. There is no true believer free from it. This is of God. This is the will of God. We might be asking God, what's your will for my life? And God's saying, what you're going through right now, that's my will for you. As soon as you accept that part of my will, I can show you the next part of my will. But if we're trying to get out of the current part, God can't show us anything more. This is the will of God. It is needful. We need the Lord to teach us the truth that we are to suffer and be Christ-like in doing it. It's one thing to suffer. It's another thing to be Christ-like as we suffer. Musicians, you folks can come. The cloudy skies and storms of life, they're not signs of God's disapproval. In Victory Day, Brother Branham says, when you have a trial, it shows that you found favor with God. Neither are bright skies and still waters signs of his love and approval. His approval of any of us is only in the beloved. He chose us. That should mean that means volumes to us, because he chose us. Our names are written there in heaven. His love's elective, which He had for us before the foundation of the world, before we'd ever done anything. He chose us. Does He love us? Oh, yes. But how do we know? We know because He said so. And He manifested that He did love us, for He brought us to Himself. He gave us of His Spirit, placing us as sons. As long as we stay in that position He placed us in, we can count it all joy. But as soon as we think, oh, I'm down, identify ourselves with that guy down there, we've slipped out of the position He placed us in, and then we're going to have a hard time being Christ-like throughout our trial. So how can we respond? He shows His love to us by telling us. How do I show, prove my love to Him? By believing what He said. And if we believe what He said, we're going to know that victory is assured. Knowing that, we'll be able to conduct ourselves with joy amidst the trials that He, in His wisdom, allows to come to pass. We have to accept this. This is what God has ordained for us. He's got a picture much, much bigger than we could ever imagine. You could think about Korah's children, and they're just being rocked after this very, very difficult day. And they have to see, I'm a son of Kohath, and I can see I've got something to do here in the Scripture. And if all of us had died, there'd be a lot fewer Kohathites to do that service here in the temple. God has each one of us here for something. Identify ourselves, identify our place as sons and daughters of God, and live according to that. And then it might take a long time. It might take decades to overcome some of these things. But keep battling, because victory is assured. So like James, we can say, yes, James is a servant of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad greeting. He's telling us again, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. Just knowing this, that the trial of your faith, it's going to work patience. And if you just let that patience keep on going, let it have its perfect work, you'll be perfect, entire, lacking absolutely nothing. But if you have questions sometimes, if you do lack wisdom, let him ask of God. And God gives wisdom to you. He'll help you understand a little bit more about what you're going through. And He gives it liberally. He doesn't upbraid, and it will be given Him. We just want to ask. Amen?
Amen.
So victory is assured because we're a part of God's family. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You very, very much for Your Word. Lord, we thank You very much. Just thinking of the Lord's Prayer as it starts out, Our Father, which art in heaven. Father, I'm so thankful that we can call You Father. That there's another dad, Lord, that we have besides the one that brought us, that brought our flesh into the world. Lord, I thank You for the opportunity You've given us to be born again so that we can break the cycle of flesh and of sin that we're born into. Father, I just pray that You would encourage each and every one. Just help us to feed that faith that You've put inside us and feed it with the Word. Help us, Lord, I pray that You would give strength as we might be going through trials. Help us to have patience, dear God, that we might keep on fighting until the day that we win that crown, knowing that once that crown comes, it's only because You gave us the strength, Lord. I pray, Father, that as we're going through trials, that You would help us to have a joyful attitude. We know we're going to in the end. We'll look back in our lives and we see difficult times that we went through, and we look back and sometimes even laugh about it now. Lord, You want us to be having joy, not just after the trial, but during the trial. It's not easy, but Lord, I just pray that You'd give grace, that we also, Lord, just might live for the kingdom of God, might live for the glory and honor of You, Lord. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Oh, let's stand. What's on your pipe?
Hallelujah, He redeemed me. I've been born again to win, and I thank God He justified me. Of His fullness have we all received a gift. I'm a brand new man. Old things are passed away.
Yeah, praise God. For a long time I traveled down a long, lonely road. My heart was so heavy, it said I sank low. Then I heard about Jesus. Hallelujah. Oh, what a wonderful hour. I'm so glad that I found out that He could bring me out, His saving power. Thank God I am free, free, oh free, from this world of sin. In the blood of Jesus, I've been born again.